Let's begin with a prayer, shall we? As we pause to acknowledge your presence in our midst this day, we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit into all truth. Your word is truth. We pray that the incarnation of truth, the life of Christ, would be manifest in us and through us. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to begin with a great statement you've all heard, but it's well worth repeating because it's so timeless. It's from the diary of Jim Elliot, and you're probably able to guess which one it is. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Great statement, that. And it's really what Paul is all about. The realization that we've been seeing in Philippians 3 of what he realized he was approaching, his former understanding of life itself, was one in which he based his identity on those things that were fading, not those things which were enduring. And he said, "The things that were previously gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." In fact, he says that having come to know him, I consider it but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And so this understanding is a critical one indeed. And he says effectively then, I'm really giving up that which I can't keep. The accolades, the plaudits of this world are nothing you will keep nor carry with you into eternity. Rather, it's the things that will matter, the ways in which we've loved and served people with eternal values at heart. Those are the things that will endure. And so the wise person then treasures the things that God declares to be important and tells us, as Jesus did in Luke 16, that the things that are highly esteemed among men are despised in the sight of God. And that idea then is that it means that many people pursue, exchange their lives for those things which are fleeting and fading. But the wise person will pursue and exchange his or her life for those things which God declares will endure. And that is what life's about. It is about the exchange of that which is temporal, our time, our talent, our treasure, and transmuting it into the currency of that which is eternal, the relationships we have with God and with other people. And that's a life well lived. Now, Paul was never the same after his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, as you know. The better he got to know him subsequent to that experience, the more he came to realize that his accomplishments and triumphs, none of these things were as anything compared to knowing him. That he'd never again be able to depend upon his religious accomplishments to earn favor with God and men. He knew, effectively, as Isaiah made very clear in Isaiah 64:6, that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So our best things still fall short of his character and glory. As Paul made very clear in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when we understand there are two kinds of righteousness that we can consider. And one kind of righteousness is something we try to achieve, earn, or attain. The other kind is a gift that is given to us that we could never ourselves merit or achieve. The discovery that you'd have to give up religious strivings in order to gain Christ. And this is why he said in Philippians 3, verse 9, after he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's one kind of righteousness, a human righteousness derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you have two different kinds of righteousness. One that's our own, of our own attainment, derived from the law or from any kind of earthbound system of attainment. The other, totally different, that is given to us on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so to be found in Christ then, he realized, is to be identified with him. And it's to be identified with him in such a way that his death becomes our death, and that his life becomes our life, and that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. So understanding that, very radical stuff indeed, that his death is my death, that his life is my life, his righteousness is my righteousness. These are dramatically radical concepts and utterly unique as well. This is a moving away from any kind of religiosity and moving us totally into the sphere of a God-initiated and given relationship, something that he pursues us and gives us. So the difference between the righteousness that is achieved by human efforts and the righteousness that is, in fact, required by God, the difference between those two is the difference between heaven and earth. Now, the religions of the world, what is the method that they will use in order to attain, whether they call it heaven or whether they call it moksha, as they do in Hinduism, nirvana, enlightenment, satori, and various forms of Buddhism, whatever it might happen to be. What is, in fact, the attainment that they use? What methods are attained? What are the sort of disciplines that they tout? Good works, basically. What kind of good works? There are variations. So some might teach what's that? Alms for the poor. So almsgiving would be one of those things to be used, yeah. Buddha's Four Noble Truths, where the first noble truth was life is difficult. That's the first noble. When I buy that one, life is, it's dukkha is the word. It's suffering, it's difficult, which was the first line used in Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. It starts off with that statement, life is difficult. But he's really picking up from that idea. Then his second noble truth is that this difficulty, this is caused by desire. Third noble truth is if you can get rid of desire, you can get rid of the difficulty, the pain. And then the fourth noble truth, here's how you do it. And then it gives you eight little principles. They're basically the eightfold way. And it's right discipline, right conduct, right thought, right this, right that. You see, set of rules, set of regulations. That's basically what you've got there. In various other religions, you might have, for example, different approaches to Hinduism. One of the approaches is bhakti yoga, which is an approach through devotional service. And that's what, if you've ever seen the Krishna consciousness people, they used to be more obvious in airports in the past. I don't see them much now with the bald head. Now some of them wear wigs and so forth. But the bottom line there was a devotional service, in this case to the god Krishna, which is an incarnation of Vishnu. But the idea here is bhakti. Another approach was Jnana yoga. And that had to do with the idea of meditation. And so meditative, contemplative practices would be used. And if you remember Maharishi Mahesh Yoga? Remember him? He became popularized. How? Remember? Right, yes, exactly so. The Beatles themselves and transcendental meditation was his modification. TM was basically Hinduism for the West. Made Hinduism made easy. Give me 20 minutes in the morning, give me 20 minutes at night. And this is all you need to do, and here's what you do. You meditate on and chew on this, but you don't really use your mind. You just kind of repeat this mantra. You chant this mantra for 20 minutes. What the people do not know is that the initiation ceremony, almost invariably, the mantra is a Hindu deity. So this is an interesting deal. But that's harmless. All right. So the bottom line here is that you have this meditative approach, devotional service, some more on the line of right living. And so you have all kinds of different approaches, trying to build up your karma, whatever it might happen to be. In Judaism today, most contemporary Judaism would be more along the lines of mitzvot, which are good works, combined with penitence, especially associated with Yom Kippur. So the idea of contrition or repentance or penitence combined with good works would be the approach that's taken there. What you find, though, is that in these approaches, salvation, enlightenment, however it's trying, you, one tries to attain it, is achieved in some kind of mechanism. In Zen Buddhism, the idea that you try to use a koan. You know what a koan is? Have you ever heard that? It's the most famous one is, what is the sound of one hand clapping? That's the most, so they're trying to come up with some kind of a statement that carries you beyond the rational state. Although, I can actually make a sound, so I must have attained something. I don't know what, but I can hear the sound. So I can, I must have attained Satori. I just didn't know it along the way. But the, you know the idea. They're trying to get you out of the normal consciousness and into some new higher level of consciousness, or whatever that looks like. All these, though, if you look at them, there's a wide array. But what you do discover is that they're all human attempts to attain whatever the outcome is that you're looking for, however that is defined. Whether it's enlightenment or release from incarnations or some kind of state, that is really what we're about. And what I find about Christianity is it's one of its many uniquenesses is its teaching that a relationship with the infinite and personal God is impossible of human attainment. So the only way that we have a hope before God is despairing of our earthbound efforts to attain it. So one must finally come up to the conclusion that it is not difficult, but it is in fact impossible. You see, this is what we have to grasp. The Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible. No one can live this life. The only one who can live the life of Christ is Christ himself. But here's the genius of it. He can live his life in you and through you as you. So the genius of the Christian life is, in fact, the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. Now, I've just summarized in that statement, which I'm going to repeat again. There are four components of it, the essence of the spiritual life. It is, first of all, the life of Christ, but secondly, it's the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer. It is the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer through the in the power of the Holy Spirit, who bring the Holy Spirit into it. But fourth, it's the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedient response to the Word of God that brings in the human side of the coin. It's not just passivity, is it? But rather, choices that are made. Again, the old Augustinian statement, without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. So you have this perfect balance here where the realization is that unless God does it, it's impossible. On the other hand, he is not going to let us just simply lay there and be passive. It is more a matter of actually the active choice of faith, of responsiveness to his loving overtures. He gives us the response ability, the ability to respond to his overtures. And so he empowers us then to make those choices, and even those are given to us in this power of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine human synergy. Paul came to understand these things, that this is his gift, not our attainment. And so righteousness is a gift, not an achievement. And we well know then that the standard that God requires is so high that, in fact, even if you could be 99.44% righteous, what does that remind you of? Which one? Isn't that astonishing that we remember all these old hokey commercials? It's amazing how effective they must have been. You know, I always wondered what 99.44% pure means. Was it pure what? And you know, so you still have 0.66% that's impure, whatever that is. You see, and the problem is in the standard of God, he's not going to abide 0.66% impurity. You see the point here? It's all or nothing. It's 100%. This pass-fail is not an easy one. It's an all or nothing deal. And so unless you have the fullness of the perfection of righteousness that actually conforms to the unchanging standard of God's standards, his character, we have no hope. Remember that phrase I give you so often, I'm trying to get you to memorize, about the righteousness that God requires? Do you remember it? I've given it to you at least 20 times. I'm just trying to see if we can remember this. Eventually, I'll die a happy man if some of you can remember. No, if that's my goal in life, I'm in serious trouble. But remember, the righteousness that God requires, okay, is that righteousness which his righteousness that requires him to require. I'll say it again. Are you going to get it yet? The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. It's a great statement. You still don't. But if you chew on it, you'll get it. It's like a koan, like the sound of one hand clapping. Once you get that, you've attained satori, enlightenment, you see. But the bottom line of that statement is God's righteousness requires him to not compromise. A God of light, in him there is no what at all. God is light, and in him no darkness at all. And so God cannot be expected to have fellowship with, communion with, that which falls short of his perfection and his character. You'd ask God to be not God, you see. So in this understanding then, the only solution we can have, how can God be just and justify the unrighteous? How can he do that? How can he just be just, that is to say, conform perfectly to his own standard, and still offer forgiveness, justification to the unrighteous? That's the dilemma. If God were to offer forgiveness to people who are imperfect, then he would be violating his own standard in perfection, would he not? So the only solution that we can see is that which is found in Scripture to this great dilemma. And the solution is that which God himself underwrites and pays for himself by taking human sin upon himself as the sin bearer, taking that sin from us and giving us his righteousness on the cross. And then it becomes possible for God to justify us because he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. But somebody paid the price. It wasn't free. So somebody, since it's a moral and spiritual universe, sin will always be dealt with. All sin must be dealt with. In this case, you either bear the price of your own sin or receive the righteousness of the one who did bear that price. That's why I say it's the best deal you'll ever get. And you can't conceive of a better thing. In fact, no one has ever done that. No one's ever conceived of such a radical course. This is why the biblical vision of the spiritual life is totally in a category by itself. And so what we have here then is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith is nothing less than the righteousness of Christ himself, imputed or placed on our account when we place our faith in him. So it's reckoned to us as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 unpacks that in greater detail. And that's only the beginning, because Paul had a great ambition as well. He said this, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that is to say, from my own merit or attainment, that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is given to me from God on the basis of faith. And then he goes on to his great ambition, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The original version of part one of conformed to his image was actually called that I may know him, picked up from this text. That was the first five facets, and then there was going to be a second volume that was going to be produced, but instead both were taken over by Zondervan, and we did it as one book that had all 12 facets, and that's when I called it conformed to his image, Romans 8:29. But this isn't a bad text, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Now, here's the part I would not have thrown in. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, would you have added that? Nothing wrong with knowing him and the power of his resurrection. But who wants to have the fellowship of his sufferings? You see. And then he goes on to say, being conformed to his death. Now, having entered into a relationship with the personal creator of the universe, your highest calling is to know him in a deeper and richer way. And when Paul says that I may know him, the knowledge that he's referring to is not intellectual but rather a personal, experiential, relational knowledge of God as a person, a deeper, richer way. And this kind of knowledge then illustrates the fact that there is a subtle tendency among many students of the Word to get head knowledge of Scripture. To acquire knowledge about this book is a good thing. It's filled with propositional truth. But if it stops there, there's something awry, something wrong. And this is why, for example, when we created this complete Bible kind of an overview, and it's available now as kits. Each book of the Bible is now a little kit on the website, the new kenboa.org website. So you can go, if you want the Song of Solomon, if you want Genesis, if you want Isaiah, you can go and get that thing. And you can get a keynote or a PowerPoint, depending upon whether you have a Mac or a PC. You can get an MP3 of the teaching. You have the presentation notes. And you also have the a QuickTime movie that actually synchronizes the teaching with the slides. All that is like, it's for every book of the Bible. And we did 78 of these things because it includes also the categories of Scripture and so forth. It's available also, if you want it in the other format, as a 20 DVD series. 12 for the Old Testament and 8 for the New Testament. Now, why did we do that? Bill Ibsen and I put that together in part because we wanted people to become more biblically literate. And now you could download it or you can get it. But the point is this: getting it into people's hands and helping them understand that. It's a great way to understand these books. So we're very big. We want to know about the background, the theme and purpose of the book. We want to know about how it ties in with the rest of Scripture, how Christ is seen in that book, an overview of that book. All these kinds of themes are found. But there's another thing that we add at the end of every one of those presentations, and it is applications. Because what's the good of having head knowledge if there's no heart knowledge to follow? So we always end with application. And that's what I think Paul's looking at here. In other words, you start with propositional truth, which is very valuable. And the better you know Scripture and can work your way through it, I think the more clear will your own thinking be. And you'll be able to think through and understand how these things fit in the broader and immediate contexts. But having said that, though, propositional truth always is intended to go beyond itself to personal encounter. So the propositions point us to Christ. And this is why it's interesting that Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, unfolded the Scriptures them and taught them from the law and the prophets and the writings the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. All the Scriptures were about him. And he opened their eyes so that they would understand that those propositions actually pointed to him as a person. And so at the end then, all of Scripture then is God-breathed, and it's designed then to actually create a transformation in our life and character. But it all points to Jesus. Now, the beauty of this is that Christ is now in you. By virtue of having entrusted in him, Christ now dwells within you, in your heart. Moreover, he says, I'm going to leave my Spirit in you. Now you've known him, but now you've known about him. He's been with you, but now he will be, what does he say? In you. And remember, receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now what we have then is every believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God. The remarkable thing is that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book, is the same one who lives within the heart of the believer. And if you take this text from 2 Timothy 3:16, it's one of those great 3:16s in the Bible, by the way. There are it's a disproportionate number of 3:16s in the Bible that are really good. I don't know why that is. Somebody actually created a book with calligraphy on this. It's astonishing. This is one of them. I know how to attribute that, but there you have it. And here in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theopneusta, which means inspired, God-breathed. It translated God inspired, but the idea of inspiration is really the idea of breathing. It is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for these things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is good stuff. In other words, you don't just read this book to just know it, but it actually the book exegetes you. Instead of you just exegeting this book, it's designed to exegete you, to reveal you to yourself. It's a moral mirror that displays you and actually teaches you, but it also reproves you, it corrects you, and it entrains you in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The interesting notion then is that the Spirit of God who breathed this out in these scriptures is the very same Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. So deep calls to deep, and as you read the scriptures, what's happening? The Spirit of God can speak to this to you in your spirit, and that's where the Spirit of Christ is, and there's this communication and communion, and this is why many times you've had the experience of a verse popping out and speaking to you with great force. You've all had that, have you not? Where a text somehow just suddenly has a vividness, a power, a clarity. And that, I believe, is a nota bene. Nota bene, note well. That is to say, that's a pause. It's an invitation to chew on that, because that's a spirit, that's something from the Spirit of God saying, this is for you today. This is why the power of this book is inexhaustible, because the Spirit of God can use it and reveal different aspects. It's never the same the second time through. And so we have this incredible idea of the calling of knowing Him in a deeper and richer way. Not just an intellectual knowledge about God, but in a personal knowledge of Him. Now again, propositions are important, and I want us to be good thinkers. And theology is good for you. I've been doing a lot of theology in my text, in my teaching this morning. You may not have known it, but that's what I've been doing, giving you theology. But theology is important if practiced correctly, because theology points to a person who's in you. So theological truth actually leads to life application if we think of it in the proper way. He wants us to love Him how? Not just with our hearts, but also with our souls, as well as our minds, as well as our strength, our actions, our choices. This is very critical for us to see. And above everything else, Paul's purpose was to know Christ with his own being, his whole being. Sometimes it's good to ask yourself and review this from time to time. What is your purpose on this planet? That's a good question to ask from time to time, is it not? In fact, I believe it's a growing apprehension. I think you come to see your purpose with greater clarity as you move. And what happens is you are called to live into that purpose, into that calling. And I believe then that God uses all the circumstances, both for good and for ill, as materials that shape your own life message, including what he'll be talking about here is the verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Even that will be used to shape and forge a life message in us. So that even whether it's good or bad, whether it's something that we have chosen or others have done to us, even that can be materials of growth. Furthermore, all your experiences, your life experiences, move you toward a direction. One of the instruments that's often used is what's called SEMA. It's the system for identifying motivated abilities. I don't know if any of you have ever taken that, but I've done that, and it's a very interesting thing. It's not that complicated. The bottom line is this. All it does is ask you to review your life every 5 years. What are the things that you did very well when you were from this age to this age? What did you enjoy most doing, you see? And where was the overlap between what you did well and what you enjoyed doing? As you know, some things you do well, you don't like doing. And some things that you do like doing, you don't do well. So the key is, what are the things that you can both like to do and do well? That's very important. By the way, then there's the third dimension that really nails it. How can I find the overlap between what I love to do and what I do well, and then add this third dimension, what pays the bills? You see, now we're getting down to the nub here, you see, trying to find that overlap. Because they're not totally congruent. It gets to be a very small area here. And I think that God has crafted your life and works in it, even in many times, even through our own folly and foolishness. and can use that redemptively by giving us insights. Because we well know, and this is a sad truth, we learn far more through our mistakes and setbacks than we do from our successes. Am I correct about that? At least I do. Rarely do I learn much about my life from my successes. But we learn, look back. Because you see, experience is only so good as its assessment, as its evaluation. I saw a video about some centenarians, and it was a little disappointing because the idea here was that these would be wise people. Think again. These were people who just happened to get old. You see, there's no guarantee that if you live 100 years, you'll be a wise person. A person can live 40 years and have lived the same year 40 times in a row without learning one thing from it. Unless this experience is assessed, interpreted, applied, reviewed, what did I learn from that? What were the mistakes? Then it's useless. But when you assess it and evaluate it, that's what brings us to wisdom. So I love the idea of encouraging people, as I often do, to review their journeys and to see how all the things, all the components of their careers and so forth led to a vocare, a calling, which transcends the career itself. This calling is a bigger thing than your career, than your season in life. It's something that is an unchanging reason for being. And I think God forges a work of art in you. His desire is to craft something, taking raw material and making it something beautiful, making it something that grows and becomes richer. And so he takes the raw material of your life, and through adversities many times, the silver and the gold goes through the crucible, then it's shaped and hammered and so forth. Something beautiful can emerge from that process. And his whole, really, wisdom is the art of living in such a way that every area of your life is brought under the tutelage of God himself. It is the art of dealing with skill and developing something beautiful. So as you learn, what do I do well, what do I love to do, you begin to see patterns, and you begin to see how God has worked in things and crafted a life message, and I believe it should continue to go on. That's why I'm not a believer in retirement, at least in the sense of retirement from life and ministry. One may retire from a career, but you do not retire from life. That's an important distinction to make. You never retire from ministry. In my view, many times people squander their most valuable years. The years now when they have more time, more opportunity, more resources, wisdom, skill, knowledge, experience, often that's frittered away. So we want to use that and move in this direction. So it's a good thing to ask from time to time, what is my purpose? And to make it a matter of prayer rather than just reflection. A combination. Do I have an unchanging reason for being? A purpose that transcends my seasons, my circumstances of life? And I submit to you that if the most significant component of that purpose is not a growing knowledge of the person and character of God, then your answer to the question, why am I here, will be at variance with a biblical view of life. At the center of that purpose must include the idea of knowing him better, knowing his person, knowing his character, not just knowing it, but then reflecting it, becoming like that, becoming an incarnation where Christ in you, the hope of glory, is manifested in you, through you, in the spheres of your life. None of us attain perfection. Paul will make that very clear in verse 12, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect. But he does say this, I'm going to press on. And this is our desire, that you and I would press on into the higher things of God's calling. So true spirituality, as I read this chapter, is not concerned with rules, with regulations, with rituals, but with the person of Jesus Christ. So again, the focus of Scripture is not really religion at all. It's a relationship. Jesus' greatest pushback, his greatest opposition, were the religious leaders, who tried to somehow codify, to quantify, to actually define what spirituality was through rules and regulations and rituals. And this was a danger that had been basically going on with the Philippian church. efforts in the power of the flesh to attain a man-made standard of righteousness, which will never lead to where we need to go. So it's, as far as I can see, a growing knowledge of Christ is not only an increased grasp of the power of his resurrection, but a greater understanding as well of the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Knowing him, his power, his resurrected power, which is now alive in us, and seeing how that works, being conformed to his death. Galatians 2:20, I bet you knew this one. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what does he say? Loved me and gave himself for me. That's a great text for us to review. Because what it means then is that this is all a faith-driven life. Romans 6, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, this is 6, 5, and 8, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So in my view, our identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection is also the basis for our experience of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. As we do this, then, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 is the text that that comes to my mind. When it says, seeing, verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. He's talking about the same knowledge that Paul's talking about, the experiential personal knowledge. Who called him by his own glory and excellence. For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's an amazing concept that you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then Peter goes on to give a list of characters, of characteristics, of virtues. For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is that knowing Jesus will make a difference. It'll be manifest in your experience, and these various virtues, these qualities, are really Christ being formed in you as you. In your deepest self, you are righteous. That's what justification means, that God declares you righteous in your deepest self. He sees the righteousness of Christ. But in your outward self, in your personality, in your thoughts, your affections, your choices, therein lies a growing process of spiritual formation in which Christ is being formed in you. And so in this understanding then, as Paul describes that, in fact, the description is found in Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Interesting notion that. In labor until Christ is formed. You are now in a formation process where who you are in Christ is now meant to be manifest in your day-by-day thoughts, experiences, and choices. Your deepest self is now here, but you are in your outward self, in your character, your personality, being changed from glory to glory, being transformed from glory to glory into his image. Never complete in this world, a process. And that process often includes pain and adversity. That God actually allows the sufferings of this present time to manifest the life of Christ. But he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. So you have that other side of the coin there. That if there is going to be adversity, it will be redemptive and God can use it. Not in the way we have in mind. And this is why I cannot answer these questions. Why is it that one person may be healed of cancer and another is not? They're both people who are seeking to know Jesus. Both cases, people are praying for them. People love them. One person succumbs, another is healed. I have no answer for that, except that this is the death by which they would glorify God. At the end of the day, we're all terminal. We recognize that. It's just a question of the way in which we would glorify God in our life. And whether it's shorter or longer, there's God's purposes, and he never works with two human beings in precisely the same manner. So it would be a blunder for me to say that this is happening because of that. I do not have the wisdom to understand that. What I do have, though, is the Word of God that tells us that true wisdom is to trust him, though you do not understand him. Frankly, if I could understand the ways of God, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. That's why I stop and think about it. If God was someone who could meet your standards, and you put God in the dock, as there's a book of essays by C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock, as if he's the one in the dock and we're reviewing him, as if he's the one on trial. No, no. The reality is we're the ones. And so I cannot attain that. I cannot understand it. These things are too high. They go beyond me. But what I can do is to have an implicit trust, because the one who calls us to love him and trust him does not necessarily call us to understand his ways. He goes beyond that, and we should understand that we won't understand. The more you apprehend about God, I'm hoping your vision of God gets bigger and bigger. In fact, the better you know him, the more mysterious he'll be. I'll let you chew on that one. Because in one way, he becomes more ineffable, more transcendent, more astonishing. And yet on the other hand, he becomes more intimate and close. And so we have this strange mystery here where we begin to realize as we get older, we know a whole lot less than we thought we did. Remember that definition of education that I gave you before? Moving from cocksure ignorance to thoughtful uncertainty. And that's really what life is about. The more we grow, the more we'll realize we understand, we have the understanding. I am only a little child. I cannot understand the fringe of your ways. But what I do have about your ways is that you love me enough to pursue me, to die for me, that I could know you. And if you love me in that way, then I can take what I know in the light and let that guide me in the darkness, especially in times when I'm tempted to succumb to despair. Clinging to what I know in the light about this one, this Jesus who loved me that much, I have nowhere else to go. He has words of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you and obey and abide. And we pray that you will cause us to grasp more clearly that our call is to love you, to know you better, and to trust in you, and to manifest that trust through acts of risks and obedience. But we also recognize, Lord, that you will go beyond our thoughts, and we are our whole purpose here is to cling to your character and to know you better through your word and to apply that through your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.